Bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. It's important that we're in fellowship to hear the Word of God. 1 John 1:9 says that we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we simply acknowledge our sins, we restore fellowship with God. We restore the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and it's the Holy Spirit that can teach us and guide us into all truth. Let's have a time of silent preparation to prepare ourselves for the teaching of God's Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for this opportunity to hear the Word of God. We pray that you might cleanse us and sanctify us through your truth, because your Word is truth. As in John chapter 15, verse 2, now are you clean because of the word of God which is spoken unto you. I pray that the word of God might provide its proper cleansing effect, Father. You might cleanse any personal sin in our life as we acknowledge the truth of God's word. You also might motivate us with the hope that lies before us. I pray that we might be occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as we look forward to the Lord's glorious return and his reigning over all the kingdoms of this world. I pray that we might understand with clarity the teaching this morning. Let the Holy Spirit do its full work of teaching us and help us to understand as we receive with humility the ingrata word of God, which is able to save our souls and progressive sanctification. And we give all honor and glory to the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 12, verse 5. And here we're continuing the ongoing angelic conflict. And here, as we've been studying in this section, we see a conflict that occurs between the dragon and the seed of the woman. As going back to Genesis chapter 3, this conflict began when Satan fell originally from heaven. He drew a third of the stars of heaven in verse 4, this dragon. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. We noticed last week the anger of Herod that Satan used to try to kill all the children 2 years and younger to prevent the Messiah from ruling one day in his coming kingdom. But verse 5 indicates this male child was caught up before God. Let's take a look at verse 5. She bore, the woman, bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God and his throne. Now, this theme of this section is the rulership of the Messiah over the nations and Satan's attempt to prevent that rulership. This is part of the ongoing angelic conflict that began in heaven, continues down through the church age. The preventing of the Messiah's rulership and Satan attack on the line of Christ and on believers and on others who are objects of the Lord Jesus Christ's affection and love. Here in the text in verse 5, the woman who represents Israel, as we studied in the past, she bore a male child. Now here we have the gender of Christ. He was male, and he was an offspring of the woman. So Jesus Christ was born with a real human body. As in John 1:14 indicates, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We call this the incarnation. But the purpose of this child and the purpose of the humanity of Christ ultimately points to the rulership over all the nations. We look here, really in this verse, we see two advents of Christ. Christ's first coming, in which he was born, took on human body. He died on the cross for our sins. He was buried. He rose again, and he ascended back to heaven. Now he's seated at the right hand of the Father. We look forward to his second coming. First of all, he will come for the church and rapture all believers in the church age. And then we will be caught up to be with him. Then he will pour out his wrath upon an unbelieving world throughout the 7-year tribulation period. We will see the dragon's activity further in this period. And then he will return in his second coming to establish his kingdom. And this child will rule at that point in time over all the nations of the world. This is a literal kingdom. It's an earthly kingdom. And it will continue in the historic phase for 1,000 years and then on into the eternal state. As the book of Daniel indicates, his kingdom is forever. Now, this male child here, after he accomplished the purpose in his first coming to die on the cross, he was caught up to God. But in the meantime, the text tells us the ultimate purpose of the child is to rule all nations. And this morning, we'll look at several passages that deals with that rulership. First, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. Here, this describes the second coming of the Lord. In verse 4, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem. Christ ascended on the Mount of Olives, and he will return back to that mount. And then verse 9 clearly indicates, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name is one. So at that time that the Lord returns to the Mount of Olives, he will be king over all the earth, and not before that time. There are many who deny the future millennial reign of Christ. These individuals are all millennialists. They indicate that the church is the kingdom, and the Bible does not indicate that the church is the kingdom. The kingdom and the church are distinct, and here the kingdom is still future, and it will only occur after the second coming of Christ. Therefore, it's pre-millennial. So when we use the term pre-millennial, we mean that Christ will return before the future millennial kingdom. Here he returns in the second coming as a feet touches the Mount of Olives, and then there's some phenomenon associated with that. But verse 9 indicates, at that time the Lord will be king over all the earth. Psalm 72 is a messianic song and points to that future time as well. Psalm 72, verse 8. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, what are those boundaries, sea to sea and the river to the ends of the earth? He refers back to the Abrahamic covenant. And you can reference Genesis chapter 15, in which he gives the boundaries of the promised land. Sea to sea would be, in reference to Israel, would be the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. Between those two seas is the land of Israel. And then from the river, remember from the Wadi of Egypt, he promised Abraham, which is a river just south of the land of Israel. This is right before you get to the Sinai Peninsula, there's a little wadi called the River of Egypt. This is not the Nile River. This is not the Nile River, but this is the wadi that extends south of the land, modern-day land of Israel. And then he not only includes the boundaries of the promised land given to Abraham, but he also extends this reign and dominion authority to all the nations. So it begins with the area geographically promised in the Abrahamic covenant, and then his dominions not only over the people of Israel, but over all the Gentile nations. So it starts with the land of Israel, and then extends to all the earth. All the earth. And then the enemies in verse 9 and 10 will bow down and bring presents to him, even Gentile nations. Verse 11 says, yes, all kings shall fall down before him, and all nations will serve him. Again, this is not true today. We don't have various nations and national leaders. Not all of them can be described as following Christ. There are many nations that don't even believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. But I take this passage literally, that one day all the Gentile nations will come and worship before the Savior as he's ruling and reigning in the literal city of Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. We've already studied this passage that points to the future kingdom of Christ. We have a trumpet here that opens up the seven final bowl judgments. As we study the trumpet, the sealed trumpet and bowl judgments during the tribulation, we know that the seventh sealed judgment opens up the seventh trumpet judgment, the seven trumpet judgments, and the seventh trumpet judgment opens up the seven bowl judgments. So included in the seventh trumpet is all the bowl or vial judgments. And this takes us all the way up to the second coming of Christ. Therefore, when the seventh trumpet judgment is open, we have the angelic announcement of the coming kingdom. Why? Because it anticipates all the remaining bowl judgments and then the second coming of Christ. Not saying that the kingdom starts with the seventh trumpet judgment, it doesn't. But the seventh trumpet judgment anticipates the future judgments leading to the establishment of Christ's kingdom. Then the seven angels sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, this is a proleptic announcement, as we studied before, announcement in advance. This is an announcement in advance. The kingdoms of this world, what kind of kingdoms are those? Earthly in nature. See? So to try to make this some kind of spiritual kingdom would not wash here. This is earthly kingdom. The kingdoms of this world, the earthly kingdoms, have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Meaning, he reigns now over those earthly kingdoms. Those kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. The Christ means anointed one, the Messiah. And he shall reign forever and ever, paralleling the book of Daniel. So there is a historic phase called the millennial kingdom, where he will put all enemies under his feet. That's the purpose of the historical phase. And then eventually he will continue that reign on into the eternal state on the restored earth, and will reign in the new Jerusalem forever and ever, as we see in Revelation chapter 21 and following, in the eternal state. So, this indicates that these kingdoms Christ takes refers to earthly kingdoms, and his rulership will continue from this point. This is a future announcement. Notice the kingdom has not occurred up to this point. This is very important. To say that the kingdom now is the church would violate this announcement. This is anticipating a future time after the bowl judgments have run their course, when Christ returns to the earth. At that time, his kingdom will be established, and not before then. And then Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Let's take a look at that passage. Daniel, of course, pictures an image that depicts four Gentile nations and their rulership over the people of God, the nation Israel, including the final Roman Empire. And then that Roman Empire, as depicted in a statue, splits into two sections, east and west, and then finally the ten-toed form, which will occur in the tribulation period. The confederation of ten nations that were part of the existing Roman Empire. So that territory that the Roman Empire at its height ruled over is the same territory in which the ten nations will be split into. And then those ten nations, the beast will rule over, the Antichrist. But that's not the final kingdom on the earth. One day the kingdom will come that will smash all these other Gentile nations that represent Babylonia, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and the revived Roman Empire. That's what the statue represents, those various nations. And this stone cut without hands will smash this image, obliterate the earthly kingdoms, and then will fill the whole earth. And Christ's kingdom will take the place of these Gentile kingdoms. Verse 44, in the days of these kings, that's a very important phrase. In the days of these kings, those future, the final ten-toed kingdom, really referring to the final form of the statue, the revived Roman Empire, in the days of these kings, again going back to your study verse, the fourth kingdom, verse 40 on through 43, the ten-toed form of the kingdom, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. So that indicates that the kingdom will not be in existence before the final ten-toed phase. Christ's kingdom will not be in existence before the final ten-toed phase of the kingdom. So the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, meaning there's no further kingdom to be established. It shall break in pieces, consume all these kingdoms, including that final ten-toed kingdom, and it shall stand forever. This kingdom will last forever and ever from that point forward. Then in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, we can back up to verse 13 because this prepares a way for the second coming of Christ. I was watching in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man. This is the term that Christ used of himself in Matthew 24 and 25 when he described this same second coming. He is the Son of Man. So he's alluding back to Daniel 7. I was watching in the night vision, behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. He appeared before God the Father and his throne. And at this point in time, he was appointed a kingdom. And they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages shall serve him. Think about all the spoken languages of the world. And individuals in those various countries speaking the various dialects within those various countries. All even languages shall serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. No further earthly kingdoms at this point. Christ rules over all nations, and his kingdom will last forever and ever. He will rule over all Gentile nations. In Daniel 7, verse 27, once the Antichrist kingdom is removed, in verse 26, his dominion will be taken away. And then, verse 27, the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven. This is not in heaven, it's under the whole heaven. Where's that? On earth. See? The greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven, meaning the greatness of earthly kingdoms, shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High, those who will rule with Christ in his kingdom. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions or nations shall serve and obey him. Again, literally, if you take this passage literally and instead of trying to implement some kind of spiritual kingdom ongoing today, you see this kingdom is still future. It's a future, literal, earthly kingdom over which Christ will rule. Is it a spiritual kingdom? Of course it is. Righteousness and peace will prevail in this kingdom, as many Old Testament passages indicate. So this man-child was to rule all nations. This hasn't occurred yet. We don't see the rulership of Christ over all nations. Certainly he has authority, but here this indicates his reign over all nations. And then how will he rule? He will rule with a rod of iron. I liken this to the expression ruling with an iron fist. Ruling with absolute authority. So Christ will rule with absolute authority. Now, it's very important to understand the background of that future kingdom lies in the Davidic covenant. If we don't understand the covenant God made with David, we won't understand the qualification of the king and his rulership. We need to see the unconditional promise that God made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let's all turn there. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Here's a covenant made to David. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you will rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name. Initially, this is Solomon. Solomon built the most glorious temple for the Lord that has ever been built. And even the temple of Herod did not surpass the magnificence, I think, of Solomon's kingdom, or his temple. He will build a house or a temple for my name. I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. Solomon, of course, did not reign forever, but his descendant will. I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. This refers to the treatment of the nation Israel and those following Solomon. And we know that eventually the nation of Israel rebelled and God disciplined the nation for their rebellion. But he did not remove his promises concerning a king who will rule forever in spite of Israel's rebellion. Verse 15, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took from Saul when I removed from before you. Saul's kingdom was removed. It's an important thing you need to realize about Saul. Because of his rebellion, the kingdom shifted away from his dynasty to the dynasty of David. But with the Davidic dynasty, God's mercy shall not depart from it. With David's dynasty, that will continue on forever. It will not be transferred to another dynasty. And your house, your kingdom shall be established forever before you, and your throne shall be established forever. Notice, we have a house, eternal house, an eternal kingdom, and an eternal throne. We have the divine authority of God confirmed with the future ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will have the authority to rule. He will have an eternal kingdom, and then he will have an eternal throne. Now, this clearly it will be fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, the fulfiller of this covenant is Christ, according to Luke 1:31. We see this in the birth narrative, in Christ's first coming, the authority to rule. We need to distinguish between the authority to rule and the actual rule. Keep in mind, David had the authority to rule before he actually reigned. So when we look at the Savior, he has the qualifications of rulership before he exercises that rulership. So Christ now is qualified as king, but he will exercise that authority at his second coming. Luke chapter 1, verse 31. Speaking to Mary, you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus. According to Matthew 1:21, that word means Savior. Jesus came to be a Savior. That was his mission in his first coming. But he also has a purpose for his second coming. He will be great and be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He has a right to inherit that. That's why Matthew, writing to the Jews, opens up in his genealogy. The first verse in the New Testament, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Going back to those two important covenants God made. The unconditional covenant with Abraham, your seed will bless all nations, and then the covenant with David, You will have a ruler who sits on your throne who will reign forever. Two very important covenants made to the nation. And Christ is the fulfiller of those covenants. Here, the throne of David refers back to the Davidic covenant. Verse 33, he will reign over the house of who? Jacob forever. What does that presuppose? That presupposes that the house of Jacob will continue forever. Who is Jacob? Not the church. Jacob refers to the nation Israel. So if Christ will rule over the throne of David forever and over the house of Jacob forever, Israel must continue as a nation forever. Mark that down. Even modern day Israel will not be annihilated by nuclear weapons. The modern day Israel will not be ultimately wiped off the face of the earth. They will not be destroyed. God has a plan for that nation. That nation will exist in the tribulation. We saw that in Revelation chapter 7. The 144,000 witnesses are out of the 12 tribes of Israel. That nation will continue to exist. Antichrist, or the dragon, will try to annihilate the Jews. He will not be able to. And Christ will fulfill his promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. And he will reign over the nation Israel forever and ever. And that's based on the faithfulness of God. And we're not the nation Israel. We're not spiritual Israel. That's covenant theology. There are those who are teaching that the church replaces Israel. Why? Because Israel failed. Huh. Well, obviously they haven't exegeted. I didn't say read. They probably read Romans 11:1, but not accurately exegeted Romans 11:1. Has God cast away his people whom he foreknew? Certainly not. Away with the thought. Meganoito in the Greek. Away with the thought. God has not cast away his people. Who's his people? The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the context. Romans 11 speaks of the future restoration of the nation Israel. It ends, a chapter ends, with all Israel being saved. So God will fulfill his promises. The church will not replace and is not replacing the nation Israel today. Those same people to whom he made the promises to are the same inheritors of the promise. Think about that. He made the promises to Jacob and his descendants, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and the promises will be fulfilled in those descendants. Even if they have to, God has to resurrect many of those believers from the dead. We'll have a resurrection of Old Testament saints according to Daniel 12, 1 and 2, right before the millennial kingdom, including Abraham, including David, including Daniel. They will be resurrected, and Christ will reign over them, literally. So that would be part of the fulfillment of this promise here. So, he will reign over the house of Jacob. Notice its future still from this point, Christ's first coming. This kingdom is still future. Obviously, it could not have occurred before Christ was born. It did not exist before Christ was born. And it's still future in the tribulation period, as we notice in Revelation. We notice in our text, Revelation chapter 12. He will rule. He was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now, Matthew 1:1, I just mentioned already the genealogy of Christ. Christ is a qualified one to rule over David's throne. He had to be a physical descendant of David. He was. Satan tried to prevent that through the Jeconiah curse. But God also, the line went not only through David and Nathan, but God, the line went through Mary's line, and then Christ is qualified being virgin born. Now, the virgin birth is important. And this points to the rulership of Christ. Isaiah 7:13 and 14. Let's look at that text. Isaiah 7:13 and 14. In Isaiah's day, we had the wicked king Ahaz ruling over the nation. And we have a threat of Syria, king of Syria. in annihilating the southern kingdom. And the Lord gave a sign that the dynasty of David would continue. The sign was for Ahaz. Verse 11, ask a sign for you yourself from the Lord, your God. Ask it either in the depths or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask nor test the Lord. He was being hyper-spiritual and arrogant at this point. No, I'm not going to. That was because he didn't believe the promises of God. Then he says, hear now, O house of David. Notice he goes beyond Ahaz to announce the entire house of David. The house of David was threatened. The very existence of the house of David was being threatened. Would the house of David be annihilated? If that was so by the Assyrians, then the promises of David would be null and void. So this is important. This ties in the rulership of Christ with the fact that he would be a descendant of David. Is it a small thing with you to weary men, but where will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you all a sign. Notice, the word you is plural. You is plural. We could say you all. The whole house of David. Not only Ahaz, but his descendants. This sign is for, goes beyond Ahaz. It's for all his descendants. You all. The Lord will, himself will give you all a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. We know that means God with us, showing that Christ is both God and man. The Bible teaches that clearly in the Old and the New Testament. He is the God-man. And then he says, verse 16, for before the child shall know to refuse the good and the evil, he goes on the promises to the young boy. Verse down through verse 15, by the way, is the promise to the house of David. And then we have the local child that was born literally in the days of Ahaz in verse 16. We don't have time to distinguish between those two, but the interesting point is this is a sign to the nation, the house of David. Now, let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. Just a few chapters later, we have an elaboration on this. This virgin child. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Notice again the divine and human nature of Christ. He's physically a child being who is born, but a son is given, referring to his deity. John 3:16. Christ's eternal sonship. The government will be upon his shoulder, meaning the right to rule. The right to rule will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called. And these are three pairs, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, notice he's God, and then Eternal Father, and then Prince of Peace. That should be translated literally Father of Eternity. It doesn't confuse the members of the Godhead. He's not the Father. That's modalism. That's a heresy. But over eternity, he is eternal in nature. He's the Father of Eternity. And then Prince of Peace. His government of peace is mentioned in verse 7. We have the two comings of Christ here. First coming, the child is born. Second coming, that child will rule. Verse 7 indicates the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. There will not be a stop to his government. And it will be a peaceful government in which there will be no war in his government. You can also reference, maybe I have this in my notes later, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 through 4. The expression, they will beat their swords into plowshares, is in Isaiah. And also in Micah. Micah 4 parallels Isaiah 2. That is not a reference to the United Nations. What a lousy organization to claim a biblical verse that they will beat their swords into plowshares. United Nations has not and never will bring peace on earth. Only the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, will bring peace on earth and goodwill toward men. No government, no earthly organization will bring lasting peace. You know, every week there's some other disturbance all around the world. There's not peace on earth today. but Christ is the Prince of Peace. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. Now, let me ask you this. Where did David rule? In heaven? Where was David's kingdom? In Jerusalem, on the earth. Where will Christ reign? In Jerusalem, on the earth. See? Over his kingdom, David's kingdom. To order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, forever. Notice eternal. The zeal of the Lord of hosts. The word zeal means the burning desire of the Lord of the armies will execute this. It's a literal translation there. The burning desire of the Lord of the armies will execute this. The Lord will fulfill his word. If God doesn't do that, then he's a liar. God is not a God of truth. So clearly we have the promises rooted in the Davidic covenant and also the prophecies of Isaiah. And then we can add Jeremiah and Daniel and many others in the Old Testament. There's hundreds, literally, we can look at. Now, this child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron, he here in Zechariah 14:9, as we notice, Psalms 72:8, and Revelation 11:15, Daniel 2:44, and 7:15, he will rule because he's qualified, being the seed of David. It's interesting, there are nine different dynasties in the northern kingdom of Israel, but there's only one dynasty in Judah. As I mentioned last week, do you know how hard that is to have descendants, generation after generation after generation, without your line being stopped? I think I mentioned last week Abraham Lincoln. We don't have any modern day direct descendants of Abraham Lincoln. Three generations, and then there's no more male children born after those three generations. Think about that. But all the way through the Old Testament, including not only the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the seed of David, we have an unbroken line of successors all the way to the line of Christ. And there are various dynasties and kings and rulers in the northern kingdom. Nine dynasties. There's various ways your kingship would end. It could end through death. It could end through a coup. You can have someone else take over. There are various ways in which your dynasty would end. But in the southern kingdom, it continued unbroken all the way to the line of Christ. Now, the rod of iron refers to an iron scepter. He will rule with absolute authority. This is the rulership or the activity of ruling, indicating that this rulership cannot be broken or resisted, in the sense that nothing will stand in the way of Christ's rulership. No individual, no authority will stop the rulership of Christ. He'll put down every single enemy. And the Bible tells us in the New Testament, he rules to all enemies are put under his authority and feet. There'll be individuals that will probably attempt to usurp his authority or take his right to rule, but they will be crushed immediately. So Christ will rule with his authority continually. Now, this phrase that's mentioned, Revelation 12:5, is taken out of Psalm 2. You know, the book of Revelation alludes to the Old Testament more than 400 times. There's no direct quotes from the Old Testament, but over 400 allusions. This is one of those allusions in Psalm chapter 2, very important messianic song. Psalm 2, verse 8. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. Didn't say heaven, did it? Don't see heaven there. Nations, earth. This is an earthly kingdom. And then you shall break them, meaning the nations, with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Those that will oppose his rule will be smashed. And here he gives instruction to the judges of the earth. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You better not oppose his rulership. Give homage to the Son. The word kiss means give honor and homage to the Son. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Sounds almost like John 3:16. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So here, he will rule with absolute authority, and the nations are not to oppose his rulership. He will rule with a strong arm. Revelation chapter 2 uses the same phraseology as well. Now we shift forward to AD 96, when John wrote the book to seven churches, local churches, in Asia Minor. He promised believers in that church, if they are faithful, they will rule with Christ in that coming kingdom. Verse 26 says, he who overcomes, Greek word Nike or Nikeo, the English word Nike comes from that, the tennis shoe company with the swoosh on the side of their shoe, comes from the Greek word winner, victor, overcomer. This is the one who won the victory in the Olympic Games. That was called a Nikeo, an overcomer. So faithful individual, he who overcomes, the winner believer, and keeps my works to the end. Notice, it's based on our faithfulness. Salvation is a free gift, by the way. We don't have to do anything to go to heaven. Simply free, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a free gift. But if we want reward, we need to be faithful. So this is a promise to the faithful believer. He who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to that individual, he makes it personal here, I will give power or authority over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. Quote, Song 2. There's that phrase. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, as I have received from my Father. So, that faithful believer will also rule with Christ in that future coming kingdom. Notice again, the kingdom, even in the church age, still future. The rod of iron rule, it's not now, future. Now, Revelation 19 indicates the establishment of the kingdom. When will the kingdom be established? Only after Christ's second coming. Revelation 19:15. We see Christ's literal coming from heaven as he comes down on a white horse. Here, the armies of heaven follow him. Verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Notice, still future at his second coming. Smites the nations, defeats his enemies, including the Antichrist and his armies, and then he will rule over those nations in his kingdom. He will rule, quoting from Song 2, with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He had on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's king over all earthly kings. He's master authority over all earthly authorities. So this indicates this kingdom is still future. It's 1,000 years in its historical phase, according to Revelation chapter 20. Verse 4, the last phrase says, they lived and reigned with Christ 4,000 years. And notice, 1,000 years is mentioned 6 times from verse 4 through 6, or 4 through 7, and it is a literal 1,000 years. You don't have to scratch your head saying, I wonder what the 1,000 years symbolizes. Wonder what that really means. How long will Christ actually rule here? Maybe it means 50 years. Maybe it means 2 years. Maybe it means a long period of time. No, I take the Bible literally. 1,000 means 1,000. Oh, it can't be that simple. I have to go to seminary, and I have to have a PhD to figure out that 1,000 years means something other than 1,000 years. See? How ridiculous. No, it means 1,000 years. why the numbers are used literally in the book of Revelation. If you do a study of all the Dr. Walber did a study of every number in Revelation. He studied all the numbers, and they're literal. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowl judgments, 144,000 witnesses. All the numbers used in Revelation. 1,260 days, time times and half a time, 3.5 years, all the various numbers are used in a literal fashion in the book of Revelation. Therefore, why shouldn't we take the word 1,000 to be literal? Now, don't go back to the book of Psalms and pull a verse out of context, out of a different section of the Word of God, and say, well, 1,000 years of the Lord is one day, and one day is 1,000 years, so in reality, you know, it just means a long period of time. No, that's called illegitimate totality transfer, when you try to transfer what is said in one place and cram it into a different context and try to say that that's not literal. No, it's literal. It's literal. And by the way, speaking of literalists, I believe that God created the earth in 6 literal days. I believe he rested on a literal 7th day. Our week is set up after the created order, our 7-day work week. So this is literal. He will rule all nations with the rod of iron, this Messiah. Now, before that, though, before the rulership of Christ, going back to his first coming. Now, notice how the writer goes back and forth. He shifts back and forth. He looks back in past history. He brings us up to the present. He looks forward in the future, and then he shifts back. Because all this is related to this conflict. The eventual goal is the rulership of Christ. But as sometimes you watch a movie and you'll say, in the meantime, her child was caught up to God and his throne. Now, this ends the first coming of Christ. Obviously, the prevention was to try to stop the child from being born. The woman bore that male child. You remember the attack of the dragon. Satan tried to prevent the birth of the Messiah. He tried to attack Messiah once he was born. But the Messiah was caught up in safety in his ascension into heaven. Now he's at the right hand of God. He cannot be touched. And so he's protected safely where? Right next to the Father in the right hand. This same child will one day come in the second coming and rule over nations. That's the goal. But in the meantime, he's in a place of safety. Where is Christ now? Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And you know what? He spoiled principalities and powers, angelic powers, by his ascension. So, her child was caught up to God in his throne. The word caught up is the Greek word harpazo. The English word harpoon is derived from this Greek word. The idea of snatching something is the root meaning of the word. So the idea means to snatch or grab. Grab up or snatch. This word is also used of the rapture, by the way. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we will be caught up, harpazo. Latin word, rapturo, where we get the word, English word, rapture. Rapture is in the Bible, by the way. It's in the Latin Vulgate. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. One day, I do have the Latin Vulgate on my computer. I'll show you maybe one day the Latin phrase. We get the word rapture from that phrase. So, the idea of catching up. All right. Those who make fun of the rapture, saying this is ridiculous, that believers will be caught up to be with the Lord. Well, what happened with Christ? Did not his disciples stand with him and Christ ascend to heaven before their eyes? Did not that happen in Acts chapter 1? Remember what happened? The Christ ascended and the disciples were looking up into the air. They were gazing up into the air, Christ going back up to heaven, literally, bodily, visibly, physically. You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing in heaven? This same Jesus will so come in like manner as you see him gone into heaven. So that was literally in bodily, wasn't it? He'll come in like manner. So this idea of a spiritual coming of Christ denies a literal bodily nature of Christ in his coming. So whatever happened to Christ will happen to us. One day we'll be grabbed up to heaven, alive, when Christ returns. If you're alive when Christ returns, you'll be caught up to be with Him. You'll be snatched away. So this same term that describes a rapture is used of Christ in His ascension. He was caught up to God, snatched up. Acts chapter 1, verse 9, we see this ascension of Christ. When He had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up. Notice that. He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. See? So here we have the ascension of Christ into heaven. He was caught up to God and His throne. Now, it's interesting, this passage also makes a distinction between the throne of God and the throne of Christ. We have the child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, but in the meantime, we could say, in the meantime, her child was caught to God in His throne. There's a clear distinction between the throne of God in heaven and the throne of Christ on the earth. We don't confuse the two thrones. All millennial theologians say Christ is reigning right now in heaven. He's reigning on David's throne. David's throne was never in heaven. You have to spiritualize the text to make it say that. Notice in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, that's Christ's throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. Clearly, we have a distinction between the Father's throne, where Christ is right now, and what belongs to Christ in His throne. His throne is an earthly throne. The Father's throne is a heavenly throne. So, He was caught up to God in His throne, but He will rule all nations. That will be Christ's throne, then that's still future. Currently, He's at the right hand of the Father. The throne of the Messiah and the throne of God are two distinct thrones. So we notice in Revelation 3:21. Now, what did the ascension of Christ mark? It marked the accomplished victories of Satan and his angels at Christ's first coming and His exalted position. Christ's victory over Satan and his angels. And now He's seated above angelic authorities at His right hand. So Christ wrought a victory over Satan and his angels, and the ascension demonstrated that victory. When Christ died, Satan was judged. A judgment was rendered against Satan. And there are several scriptures that indicate Christ's authority over principalities and powers. I'm going to reserve those passages for next week, but I do want to look at the last two. Look at Colossians 2:15. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He made alive together with Him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. Notice that. He disarmed principalities and powers. These are Satan's angels. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now, something unique about this verse, indicating that in Christ's ascension, it was a victory ascent, showing His authority over the angelic realm. And that was because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. Because of His finished work, He now has a position of victory over Satan and his angels. Satan and his angels can no longer hold the fear of death over individuals' lives because Christ conquered death. Hebrews 2:14 and following. So He conquered death, and therefore we can have victory through believing in Him. He made a spectacle of angels. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 and 22. Now, where is His position? Well, we can have the power of God, the resurrected power in our life, The same power that was working in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Notice this, far above principality and power and might and dominion. That's ranks of angels. That's where Christ is right now. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. He has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Christ is now in a high position of authority over angelic beings. He was made a little lower than the angels in the incarnation, but in the ascension, he is exalted above angelic beings. And what he accomplished on the cross rendered a fatal blow against Satan and his kingdom. Now, because of his substitutionary death on the cross, he has authority over all Satan's forces. And this ascension, this victory ascent into heaven, demonstrated his absolute position of exalted authority above all angelic beings. So the ongoing drama continues, and let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this victory ascent over authorities, angelic beings, and thank you now that your Son has a name which is above every name. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We thank you, Lord, that you have brought the victory and will continue to exercise that authority over Satan and his forces. Thank you, Lord, that we are on the winning side, and one day we will rule over your creation as you intended man to do so. We will rule with you if we are faithful. But we know that salvation is simply a free gift. In order to make it to heaven, we simply need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to give you the opportunity in the silence and the privacy of your own heart to believe the gospel. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." If you want to be assured of going to heaven, you simply need to believe in Christ. On the cross, Christ paid the penalty for your sins. He paid those in full in John 19:30 when he said, "It is finished." And the only thing left for you to do is to accept his free gift of eternal life by believing in his Son, believing in Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul stated to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31, and you will be saved forever. Thank you, Father, for your word. Continue to sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.